Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
It is my intention to finish the book of Jeremiah tonight. So turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 is the very end of the Kings and the Chronicles. And the only reason that we're going to begin by reading this whole chapter is in order to remind us of the succession of kings that ruled there in Judah, because the last two of those kings are going to be mentioned in Jeremiah 52. Let's start reading at chapter 36, verse 1. The people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah. You might recall that Josiah was the last good king that Judah actually had. He was the one who restored the worship of God to Jerusalem, started having the Passovers again, but then he died in battle. So the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Pharaoh Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh his God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of Yahweh to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiakim, remember this little detail, was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of Yahweh, and made his kinsman Zedekiah the king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah would have been his uncle. Zedekiah, of course, is a puppet king, the same way that Pharaoh Necho was able to conquer Jerusalem and then put his chosen king in place. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered that area of the Middle East and finally took Jerusalem, he put his own puppet king in place. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all of the abominations of the Gentile nations. And they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord their God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers, by his prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Notice specifically that the language there is that it was God in his wrath who gave his people over to the Chaldeans, over to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That thought is going to be carried over into Jeremiah 52. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, Nebuchadnezzar brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, the temple, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let them go up." So this last chapter of the Chronicles wraps up with a confirmation that everything the prophet Jeremiah predicted actually came true. And so all the things that we've been reading now for all these weeks out of the book of Jeremiah are actually testified to at the end of the Chronicles of the Kings, the history of the kings of David. The final king of David, Zedekiah, was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and since then, there has been no more established throne of David in Jerusalem. The southern kings all had to be able to prove their pedigrees. They had to be descendants of David. But since Zedekiah, there has not been another king of David sitting on David's throne, ruling over David's kingdom. Now, at this point, let me just add theologically, there are people, amillennial folks, postmillennial folks, people who say that everything prophesied in the Old Testament has already come to its fruition in some spiritual way. They will argue that the throne of David is the throne in heaven that Christ is currently sitting on. But what you will notice is that the succession of kings all sat in Jerusalem And it was a physical kingdom, originally with 12 tribes, then split into two kingdoms, 10 to the north, 2 to the south. And the throne of David continued in the south, in Judah, right up until the time of Zedekiah. So the next person who's going to sit on the throne of David is Jesus Christ himself, which he did not do during his first incarnation, despite the fact that when he came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, what we read is that they said, "Hosanna, Son of David." That was the name that they used for him because they recognized him as the Messiah to come, therefore the descendant of David, the one who is going to sit on the throne of David, the one who is going to establish the 12 tribes of Israel. It is not sufficient to say that Christ is currently sitting on David's throne up in heaven, because not only was David's throne never in heaven, but everybody else who ever sat on David's throne ruled a particular group of people in a particular territory of land here on planet Earth. And there's not a scintilla of a hint of the idea that suddenly that throne has changed to a spiritual throne, and nobody in the Bible anywhere says that. It is an assumption by some theologians in order to make their systems work. But if we're just going to go by what the Bible says, we have to conclude that Jesus is going to sit on David's throne, which is identified as that throne there in Jerusalem, and he is going to rule over the people of Israel, the very people that David ruled over. The end of the Davidic line at Zedekiah is simply a demonstration that human beings are no good at self-governance. Even though God gave them the law, the standards, 613 ordinances, this is how you will rule as kings over my people, they became a succession, as we just read, of bad kings. Now, even though the southern kingdom had a couple of good kings like Josiah, the succession of kings in the north were all just bad, bad, bad continually. Human beings, once they deny theocracy, once they deny the rule of God, once they deny that God is king over his people and the sovereign over his creation, once they deny that, get together and start deciding what they're going to do and what their rules are going to be and what their society is going to look like, they always devolve down into a lesser and lesser and lesser state until they end up like Zedekiah. And that is the history of the world. If you disagree with me, there have been a whole lot of kingdoms on planet Earth. I mean, you can go through and list all the great kingdoms that ever existed on Earth, and they all eventually corrupted from the inside and collapsed on themselves. And so there is not going to be true, genuine, lasting peace on the Earth until the Prince of Peace returns. And when he does, he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And if we believe the Bible, all the other Gentile nations will receive blessings that flow from Jerusalem and Israel out to the other nations, because God is the God of Israel. Has been, always will be. That hasn't changed. Okay, so with that introduction out of the way, turn to Jeremiah 52. Now, Jeremiah 52 is pretty nearly identical to 2 Kings, starting in chapter 24, verse 18, until chapter 25, verse 30. You're going to find all this same material, because Jeremiah is credited with writing 1 and 2 Kings, the chronicles of those kings and the things that they did. But then after Jeremiah's passing, apparently, we know that this is written at least 25 years after the rest of the book of Jeremiah, which is why last week I said, now technically we just finished the book of Jeremiah, but there's one more chapter, and it is an addendum that was added by a later scribe. Typically, folks think that it was probably added by Baruch, but it is included here and at the end of 2 Kings as a testimony to the fact that everything Jeremiah said actually happened. And then you get to the end of 2 Chronicles. People argue about who composed the Chronicles of the Kings, but you get to the end of that and you see that Israel is guilty specifically because they didn't listen to the words of Jeremiah. So that's how important the book of Jeremiah is. That is the credibility that Jeremiah has. And the book ends with verification that what Jeremiah said actually occurred. When we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to read what the end of Jehoiakim is. Do you remember that Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he was serving as king, and then Nebuchadnezzar came and got him? Nebuchadnezzar put him in prison. Look at verse 31 of chapter 52. Now when it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. 37 years. He's been in prison 37 years. He was a mere tyke when Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon. And he was imprisoned for 37 years. In the 12th month of the 25th year of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, that is Nebuchadnezzar's son. When Nebuchadnezzar passed, Evil-Merodach was the next king of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, so we know exactly when that is, he showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of the prison. And then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of all the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. The very beginning of the book of Jeremiah. You all remember that? You remember the details of my introduction to the book of Jeremiah, like a year ago or whatever it was? The instruction that God gave Jeremiah was that through Jeremiah, he was going to tear down and destroy and plant and build up and restore Judah after 70 years. So the book of Jeremiah actually ends on this note of hope, where the last remaining descendant of David, whoever sat on David's throne, is now in Babylon, sitting with the king of Babylon. And what we know from what we just read at the end of the Chronicles, once Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persians, Cyrus, the Persian king, exactly like Isaiah predicted, allows the Israelites, the Judahites, to go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their wall. And the building starts again. So everything that Jeremiah predicted came true. It was 70 years that they were in the Babylonian captivity. And then after 70 years, just like God said through Isaiah, naming Cyrus by name 150 years in advance, and saying that it was through Cyrus that God was going to do this miracle, that a king, a ruler, who would say, I rule over all these lands, the whole world is mine. He did something no other king would do. He let his slaves go and said, go back and rebuild your temple. Okay, my point here is, you look at the history of Israel, and you look at the things that were written by God before these things occurred, what you see is that, yet again, God has got a perfect one-for-one average going. Everything he predicts happens. That's the whole point of chapter 52, is to point at it and say, look, everything Jeremiah said happened. And yet, through Jeremiah's entire preaching career, he got nothing but resistance and hatred, and he was thrown into pits, and he was boiled in oil, and people hated him, and he was 100% right. Let's start reading. Zedekiah, you remember Zedekiah? He was the very last of that succession of kings. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of Yahweh, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until God had cast them all out of his presence. Whoever is writing this recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God. The God that we talk about, the God that we preach, is a God who is completely and utterly sovereign. And even something as terrible as the utter destruction of Jerusalem and those people going into slavery, the writer here, probably Baruch, takes the time to say, this all happened because of God. This all happened because of the anger of God against his people. No people group on planet Earth in the history of the world got the same level of revelation that they did. They got the prophets, they got the oracles of God, they got the proclamations and the law of God. They have that history with God and the deliverance of God out of Egypt, establishing them as a nation in a land full of milk and honey. There's no other people group on the planet that can claim that particular history that includes that level of benefits directly from God that the only God who is would declare that he is the God of that group of people. God does not say, I'm the God of the Alaskans. I'm the God of the people of Borneo. He is the God of Israel. So no other people group got that advantage. You can see why he would be angry and jealous over the fact that no matter how many benefits he gave them, nevertheless, they turned on him. And that tells you a lot about human nature. Because were it not for God calling you, saving you, preserving you, then it doesn't matter how many evidences you come across in this life of the existence of God or the goodness of God or the demonstration that Christ got up out of the grave, it wouldn't matter. You would still turn your back on him. You would still end up an enemy against him if he didn't do the work of preserving you. And that's demonstrated by the fact that he gave Israel every benefit there was. They turned their back on him constantly. And so his anger finally reached the point where he drove them all out of his sight. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Why is that important? Because the sons of Zedekiah were the remaining descendants of David. They were the last people who could have claim to that throne. And they were killed, effectively cutting off the Davidic line of kings. After killing his sons, then Nebuchadnezzar blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. If that sounds familiar to you, we read it back in Jeremiah 39. That same account, almost word for word, was a prediction of what was coming. And then also Jeremiah tells us of the completion of it as Zedekiah tried to run away, as the men of war ran away rather than defending Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar captured them and punished them at Riblah. So the writer who is writing chapter 52 is familiar with everything that Jeremiah has said. This is more of the internal evidence that it's probably Baruch who wrote this, because it would have been Baruch who wrote it down the first time. But as he goes through this quick history of what happened, he is validating everything that Jeremiah said. Starting at verse 12. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the king's guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Then starting at verse 17, there is a sort of prolonged description of the amount of brass, the amount of valuable stuff that was taken out of the temple and out of the king's house. And I think the reason that the author includes it here is because when Jeremiah predicted that all of the treasures of the king and the treasures of the Lord's house were all going to be carried away into Babylon, you might recall there were false prophets who argued with him and said, no, they're going to be brought right back. The people who were saying, you know, just stay in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was telling them, make peace with King Nebuchadnezzar, make peace with the Babylonians. Go there, raise families, do business, do what you can there, and make peace, because if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. And the false prophets were all saying, that's never going to happen. No, no. Just stay here and know the temple's not going to be routed. And so instead, the author here says, you wouldn't believe the level of stuff that actually was taken from the king's house and from the temple and went to Babylon, most of which never came home. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, that's the laver of cleansing, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all of that brass to Babylon. And they also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the libation bowls, and they were of fine gold, and they were of fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea and the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference, and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now, a capital of bronze, or a capstone, was on top of it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network or engraving and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including the pomegranates. And there were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with 3 officers of the temple. And he also took from the city 1 official who was the overseer of the men of war, and 7 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile. The whole point of that was not only did they take all the riches, but then they took all the people who might have some military acumen. They took all the people who might have some influence in the society and in the city. They took away everybody who might have a plan and who understood the military plans, just to make sure that there wasn't going to be a rebellion against the king. And they slew all those people who might potentially rebel against the king. And then they took all the people away into the exile of Babylon. And these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. I don't know if any of you had a calculator on you or if you were doing the math in your head. If you do that math quickly, you'll find out that that's exactly right. It does total up to 4,600. I actually did check it before I came here. This is also evidenced, by the way, I'm going to stress this yet again, because whenever we're talking about eschatology and wherever we're talking about the meaning of the word 1,000, I always have to stress that the Jews were really good at counting, and they understood math, and they were really good with numbers. Because far too often you'll hear people say, well, you know, they could only count to 1,000. That was the largest number they had. And therefore, whenever they say 1,000 of this or 1,000 of that, they're speaking allegorically. And then they carry that idea over into the book of Revelation. And then 1,000 can mean anything you want it to mean. But when you see them actually counting in thousands, in this case, 4,000, they break it down into hundreds, and they do the math, and it's accurate math, because the Jews are so good at counting, they actually have a book called Numbers. Stop me when this is too obvious. So I just wanted to add that real quickly, that the numbers are adequate. Now, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. That is why I say that this last addendum, this last chapter in the book of Jeremiah, had to be added at least 25 years after the fact in order for him to be able to talk in the past tense about how Evil-Merodach dealt with Jehoiakim. Because that didn't occur until after Nebuchadnezzar's death, and it didn't occur until the first year of Evil-Merodach's reign. And this author was able to look back on that event and record it for us. So we know that it's at least 25 years after the rest of the book of Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah ends on this note of hope, that the king of Babylon spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And he had an allowance, a regular allowance, which was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the days of his death. For all the bad news of the book of Jeremiah, it ends with this just little glimmer of hope of the restoration that God promised. And then when you get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they write about that very time when Cyrus the king does allow the Israelites, the Jews, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that is the accounting of all that history. But the page turns from bad news, bad news, bad news. Anger of God, anger of God. No restitution, no resolution. 70 years, you got to deal with that. The end of the book of Jeremiah says, and then God starts turning favor to the remaining king, the very last one to live, who was the second to last of the kings of Judah. And that is the one, the only one, who survived. So that's the book of Jeremiah. There, you did it. You are in a church that actually preached verse by verse through the entire book of Jeremiah, which means you people have exceptional patience. And I'm just very grateful for you all being willing to allow me to go through that whole thing. So now I got to ask you, was it worth it? Did you learn some stuff? If nothing else, you certainly should learn that you don't want to cross the sovereign God. And that if he sends a prophet, like let's say his word, if he sends his word to you and you refuse it, that God has a long, rich history of proving that he will throw you out of his sight and that he will do it ultimately and eternally. And you don't want that. But what you also see is that he is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of rebuilding and a God of restoration and a God who is perfectly willing to prove himself both in his judgment and in his kindness and in his grace. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the God you're introduced to in the beginning of Genesis when he's making heaven and earth, when he's the sovereign who can do everything. And that's the same God you find in the book of Revelation at the end of the book when he's the one who is restoring absolutely everything until the bridles of the horses are holiness to the Lord. That's the God of human history. That's the God who has proven that he is the only God as he has defeated every other so-called God in human history. That's the God who's alive and well today and continuing to prove, I might add, not to get political about it, but continuing to prove that human beings are no good at self-governance. Can I get a witness? And so we look forward to the day when the final son of David is going to come back, take up his rule, take up his reign, sit on the throne of David, regather the tribes of Israel, and establish Jerusalem permanently in peace and in continuity, and then the blessings that are going to flow to all the nations of the earth are going to flow through Jerusalem and through Christ on his throne. That kingdom that's going to come down from heaven, crush every other worldly kingdom, scatter it like fine dust, and that is a kingdom that will never end. And that's what we're right in the middle of now. We look back on what he did with Jeremiah. We look back on what he did with Isaiah. We look back on the things that he did in the Old Testament, the reestablishment of Jerusalem. We look back at the coming of Christ. We know the resurrection. We see all that. But then there's all this prophecy. I started the night tonight by saying, as we read out of the end of the book of Chronicles, that the reason God was angry at Israel was that they would not heed the word of God that came through his prophets. Same deal today. He's continuing to speak through his word, and he's going to hold everybody accountable for how they react to the word that he has given them. It's an astounding thing, an astounding privilege that the word of God still exists and is translated into every language on the planet. Nobody has any excuse, but people continue to rebel against the word of God. And if he was willing to cast people from his presence because they didn't listen to his prophets the first time, he's perfectly willing to do it again. And that great final prophet and priest and king is Jesus Christ. Hear him. Exactly like God said at the Mount of Transfiguration, exactly like he said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And that's why we study the way that we do and pay attention to the word the way that we do, because God has already told you, "You listen to my prophets, or I cast you from my presence." It's a black and white either or thing. And the history of Jeremiah tells you that's what God's like. I say, get on your face in front of that God.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.